Sabbath there, and then were forcibly kicked out of town. And now Paul is penning this letter along with his teammates from Corinth after re-meeting up with Timothy, who had just come back from Thessalonica. Paul will continue to teach in this portion of Scripture. He has spent a considerable time thanking God for the Thessalonian church, praying for them, communicating his love to them. But Timothy has arrived and given them a good report that their faith is strong. But the Thessalonians, along with Timothy, sent Paul some messages and perhaps even some questions. And so Paul is in a teaching mode. Well, as we read this text, the outline is pretty clear to me, and I'm going to just give it to you. We're not going to get through the whole outline today. We're actually going to only get through four verses in chapter 5. But in chapters 5, verses 1 to 5, we see the team's instruction to the Thessalonian church regarding the day of the Lord. That's the first thing. In verses 6 through 8, we see the team's exhortation to the church in Thessalonica to remain awake and to be sober. And then in verses 9 to 11, we see the team's encouragement to the church in Thessalonica to keep it up, to keep on doing what they're doing. So let's read the text and then we'll begin to unpack it, okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Will you stand with me in honor of God's word? We're going to read the whole text, although we're going to get through only the first four verses. Now concerning the times and the season, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day did surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk, are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that we, whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. This is God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer and ask God to help us not only understand it, but enable us by his power to apply it. Thank you, Richard. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for your holy word given to us today. We thank you, Lord, that the same Holy Spirit that inspired this team to write this letter 2,000 years ago is the same Holy Spirit that is with us and in us today that will help us, aid us, strengthen us, to understand what you are saying, and this same Holy Spirit, Lord, will empower us to apply this word to our lives. We look forward to what you will have to say to us this morning, Lord. We thank you for Jesus, who died and rose again. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So the team's instruction concerning the day of the Lord, verses 1 to 5. Excuse me. Paul is going to direct... Excuse me, just take a sip here. Paul is going to direct his conversation, or direct his writing, to an issue that the Thessalonian church seems to have brought up with Timothy. They're still having some issues with these future events. Remember, he has just addressed them about what happens, a question they had, what happens to our dead brothers and sisters who are gone? You left us, and you told us that Jesus would return, And they've died in the meantime, so what happens to them? Are they going to miss out on this glorious return of Jesus Christ? And what does Paul say to them? No. They won't miss out on the thing. In fact, their spirits, their souls are in heaven right now enjoying the presence of God. But when Christ returns, the dead in Christ will rise first. They will get their resurrected bodies before we get our resurrected bodies. Their bodies are in the ground now. Their bodies are actually what? Sleeping. Their souls are alive and awake, but their bodies are sleeping, waiting for this resurrected body when Jesus Christ returns. And one day we will meet them, us who are alive and remain, will meet our dead brothers and sisters in the air. And we'll meet Jesus in the air too. What a day that will be. They're going to be, I don't know what it's going to be like. This is all speculation. But we're going to meet them in the air on the way up to see Jesus, and there's probably going to be a reunion there. Oh, it's you. Oh, they're hugging and kissing and crying. Oh, it's not so nice to see you again. Maybe that's why it says in the Bible that Jesus will wipe away our tears in heaven, because on the way up, we're crying out of joy. We're seeing everybody we haven't seen for so long. So there's a blessed hope that the dead in Christ will rise first. And he says, I'm telling you, this is a source of encouragement. This isn't a source of division. This isn't for you to argue about when this is going to happen. Be encouraged with the fact that you are going to see the dead in Christ. They will arise, and they'll even beat you there. Just 5 milliseconds, but they'll beat you there. And so Paul speaks to this church that he founded in very loving, tender terms. He's trying to encourage them. And so I want to make sure that as I speak to you as your pastor, I want you to know that I love you. I want these texts to encourage us. I don't want them to confuse us. I don't want them to be a source of division between us or from other people who perhaps might view a little bit differently the end times. We have to come to these texts very humbly because we don't have all the answers. We don't know when Jesus is going to come back. That's basically the point of the text that we're reading today. Well, the issue here in chapter 5 is related to future events. But he appears to be speaking to a different question. Not the dead in Christ, but timetables. There's a curiosity here by the Thessalonian church. A natural curiosity. They want to know, like everybody since them, when is Jesus going to come back? When are these future events going to happen? Now, some people, over the course of the millennia, have built quite a following and have made considerable amounts of money predicting when all of this is going to happen. Perhaps you have bought some of these books. So a lot of people have been curious about this. When I was a kid, this was a big thing in the little circle that we congregated in Brazil. You know, predicting, when is it going to happen? Reading the signs and the events, interpreting world political things that are going on and say, this is this, this is this, this is this. And so many different people have been the Antichrist. You know, it's this guy, it's this guy, it's this guy, it's Gorbachev. And remember Gorbachev, he had that thing on his thing. Everybody thought, well, that's got to be the sign of the beast. We don't know. Settle down, Paul is saying to them, okay? And it's not just the fringe, it's not just the weirdos who are curious about the things. We're curious, too, about these things. The disciples, Jesus' own disciples, selected by Jesus, were also very curious. In Matthew 24, as they're leaving Jerusalem, they're asking him, when are all these things going to happen? Then after he dies, and after he raises again, and shortly before he goes up to heaven, of course, they don't know he's going up to heaven in just a few short moments. The disciples in Acts chapter 1 say this to Jesus. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? They want to know the times, and this Thessalonian church wants to know the times. Paul uses two Greek words here. Maybe you're familiar with them, times and seasons. Times would be chronos, right? Chronos. I think there's even a watch brand that is called chronos or something like that. And kairos, times and seasons. they not only want to know the time, the specific day, they want to know a timetable. They're looking for charts. How many of you guys have charts in the back of your Bibles? You know, everything's going to happen in detail about this way. You know, they're looking for a timetable. And what does Paul say to them? Now concerning the times and the season, brothers, that's the question they send to Paul via Timothy. What does he say to them? You don't need to know. You don't have to know anything written to you. What did Jesus say to his disciples when they asked him that question? Is it now? This is what Jesus said to his disciples. It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. And Paul says here, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. Why does he say that? Because they already have all the information they need. They don't need new information. Paul has already told them everything when he was with them, those 3 short weeks. And Paul says, nothing has changed. I don't have any new revelation. I didn't know back then, and I don't know now. You don't need to know. Jesus, when he was here in his humanity, said this to his disciples in Matthew 24, verse 36. He said, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father knows. And Paul is basically saying, you don't need to know because I don't know. I'm not going to tell you because I don't know. Paul is saying that don't get caught up with all this curiosity about timetables and charts and the exact day when Jesus will come back. Jesus is going to come back. He is going to come back. That's what he's saying to them. And then he goes on and gives them or re-instructs them with what he has already told them while he was there with them. So he's going to rehearse the previous instruction that he had given them maybe 6, 7, 8 months earlier. Notice what Paul does do here, or notice what Paul doesn't do here when he answers their question. He doesn't write Revelation. He doesn't write the book of Revelation, does he here? You see all of a sudden, no, he doesn't write the book of Revelation, does he? In a very loving, tender, patient, concise way, he wants them to encourage them to live right in the reality of God's plan that He will return. The future is a sure thing. We don't know, and we don't need to know when He's coming back. Now, do we have the book of Revelation? Yes or no? In our Bibles? Yes. So God at one time thought it was good for us to have the book of Revelation. And if God tarries, we don't know when He comes back, right? One day we'll get into the book of Revelation. I know some of you are studying it in Sunday school with Evan Walters. But Christ's return is a reality. So don't get caught up in all the curiosities about when He comes. Don't expect a timetable. I'm not going to give you one, Paul says. Paul is going to teach them what He has already taught them and what the Lord Jesus Christ Himself taught them and what the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, has already taught them about end times. Excuse me, something's in my bottom, the back of my throat here. And it's not my tonsils because I have them taken out, so it's something else. Paul teaches them in very rapid-fire sequence 6 truths. He reminds them of these 6 truths. Truths, he says, that they are very fully aware of. He says, you don't have any need to have anything written to you, for you yourself are fully aware. The idea there, they have a very accurate, precise knowledge of the things that He has already taught them. There is no confusion about what they know. They just want to know more stuff. So He's re-instructing them. He introduces them to the topic of their question. When is all this going to happen? When will the day of the Lord happen? There are 6 truths that He is going to outline in very rapid-fire sequence. And we're going to go through these 6 truths in verses 3 and verse 4. First thing, we need to understand that the day of the Lord is a certainty. It will come. Isn't that what it says? The day of the Lord will come. It's a certainty. If there's any confusion because it seems like it's been 8 months and Jesus hasn't come back yet, it's still going to come. There's a certainty. What is this day of the Lord that he's referring to? So we're going to digress here a little bit. It's not, first of all, a 24-hour period of time. I know in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth, he created them in days, 24-hour periods of time. How do we know that it was 24-hour periods of time? Because the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1 that the evening and the morning, or the morning and the evening, were what? The first day. When Genesis speaks of the day there, it's speaking of a 24-hour period of time. When Paul is speaking of the day of the Lord here, he's not speaking of a 24-hour day. What's going to happen in the end times isn't all going to happen in a 24-hour period. It's a season of God's judgment against the wicked. It could take 24 hours. It could take a week. It could take 7 years. It could take 1,000 years. All of that could be the day of the Lord. And it's very, very important for us to understand that. The day of the Lord here isn't just limited to 24 hours period of time. In the Old Testament, when Paul got to Thessalonica, he went where? He went to the synagogue. And in the synagogue, there were some God-fearing Gentiles there who congregated with the Jews who were there in the Gentiles. And what's the first thing that Paul did when he got to the synagogue in Thessalonica? Acts chapter 17 tells us. He opened up what? The Old Testament scriptures. And he showed how the Old Testament scriptures spoke of the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one. And then he said, he made the link, Jesus is that Messiah. And some of these texts that I'm going to read to you now are probably some of the texts that came up in his teaching to them regarding this day of the Lord, because it's mentioned many, many times in the Old Testament, 21 times to be exact. Always in the context of God's judgment of his people Israel for their disobedience, for them turning away from God and worshiping their idols. And notice, in the Old Testament, as God disciplined Israel, it wasn't just a one-time 24-hour period of time, you're disciplined there and it's done with. No. God used surrounding nations to come into Israel over a long period of time to pour out his discipline on Israel. The Babylonians, they came in waves, several times, years apart, conquering the southern tribes. Assyria did the same. And so when God ultimately brings judgment against the world for their disobedience against God, also that's going to be over a period of time. Look at some of the Old Testament verses. I'm going to read them to you. You might write them down and then look them up in the context later on today or this week. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6. This is what the prophet says to the nation. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty, it will come. So Isaiah the prophet saying the day of the Lord will come, there's a certainty about it, and when it comes, it's not going to be a good day. It's going to be a day of what? Destruction. Isaiah verse 13, chapter 13, verse 9, just a few verses later, he says this. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. Once again, we see this destruction against the unrighteous. And we see it not happening just in a 24-hour period of time, but in the history of Israel happening repeatedly over a long period of time. God using different nations to discipline his rebellious children. Jeremiah 46:10. That day is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, to avenge himself on his foes. The sword shall devour and be sated and drink its fill of their blood. For the Lord God of hosts holds his sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. These aren't things that we usually like to talk about. But the day of the Lord is coming, and it will be a day of judgment against those who have thumbed their nose and held up their fist against the Creator God, of which whom everyone knows, there's plenty of evidence. And the Bible says no one will be without what? No one will have an excuse. Romans says no one's going to be able to say a word. They're not going to be able to say, well, God, I did it. No one's going to be able to say a word. Joel. You know what the book of Joel is? How many have ever read the book of Joel? I'm tempted to ask you to look it up just so you know where it is. But you won't have to. Joel, I got it here. 1:15. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. Ezekiel, for the day is near, the day of the Lord is near. It will be days of cloud, a time of doom for the nations. Zephaniah 1:14. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening, fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. And as most prophecies in the Old Testament, they find their fulfillment in the short term. But the prophet is also speaking of something he is not totally aware of, something that is going to happen long-term future. Even in the New Testament, this term, the day of the Lord, is referred to by Peter. In the first sermon that he preaches after Jesus goes up to heaven, Peter says this, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And then later on, Peter, in his epistle, the second one, he says this, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and be dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So you see, all throughout Scripture, the day of the Lord is a prophetic term used by the Holy Spirit of God to describe judgment against evildoers. First of all, on the nation Israel, for their idolatry, for their act of turning away from the true God and worshiping idols. But it also speaks of God's judgment in the future against the nations who have suppressed the truth of God for a lie and have worshiped the creature instead of the Creator. Judgment over Israel came, not just a one-time event, but over a period of time. So when Paul speaks of the day of the Lord, he is speaking of a season of God's judgment against the nations. Certainly, these days will be characterized by God's wrath being poured out against all men. There will be many events in the day of the Lord. Usually in the Old Testament, when God speaks of the day of the Lord, he's not only speaking against judgment against sinners, against wicked men, but there's also a silver lining in this day of the Lord. There's also a promise of deliverance for the righteous. Did Paul already speak of deliverance to the righteous here in 1 Thessalonians? Yes or no? Yes, he did in chapter 4, didn't he? Near the end, he said the day of Jesus will return. He will snatch us up. He will catch us up in the air. The righteous will be delivered. In fact, in verse 9 of chapter 5, it says what? We are not destined for what? Wrath. So notice, first of all, there is a certainty regarding the day of the Lord, this season where God just will pour out his wrath on the world. That's the first truth. The second truth, and it comes very, very quickly after that, is that the day of the Lord will come unexpectedly. It will come, but it comes like a thief in the night. There is no forewarning. A thief does not announce his arrival. Doesn't knock on your door. You know, I've been checking out your house, and about 2 weeks of the day, I'm going to come here in the middle of the night, and I'm going to rob you. What does he do? He comes unexpectedly. And he's certainly unwelcome when he does come, right? There's an unwelcomeness about his arrival. He plans meticulously, and then he carries out his plan, and nothing is going to thwart him when he gets there. So it's not only a certainty, but it comes unexpectedly. Paul actually borrows language from Jesus Christ himself. He had met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Jesus taught Paul over a period of years. And so he borrows from Jesus here, same Holy Spirit that inspired Jesus in his words, inspires Paul. And Jesus said this, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect." And it's unexpected, folks. Why do we know it's unexpected? Because people, it says here, while people are saying, people without Christ, he's making a contrast between us and them, people without Christ, people who have not turned to God from idols, people who grieve like those who, people who grieve without hope, the unbelievers, the world, they're saying something. They're not expecting Jesus to return. They're not expecting this day of the Lord to begin. Because what are they saying? What does the text say? What are these people, what are these unbelievers saying? Peace and safety. They're not expecting disaster and judgment, aren't they? They're saying, hey man, everything's all right. They're expecting blessings. Things are getting better. There's tranquility. There's peace. There's a basic freedom. Nothing to worry about. And if they are experiencing turmoil, in the back of their mind, they're always thinking, you know what? This is going to get better. This is going to change. We have to know just a little bit of the context here where Paul writes this to the Thessalonian church. They're under Roman rule. And for about 200 years, Rome will rule the world in relatively a peaceful environment. People are prosperous. It was called, some of you might know, Pax Romana. And Thessalonians, that's the culture, the environment they lived in. Hey, everything is, this is the biblical term, hunky-dory. You've heard of that? That's Greek for everything's all right. Even though everything is not all right, they are saying everything is all right. Paul, once again, he borrows from the Old Testament. He was an Old Testament scholar. He was a Pharisee. He knew the Old Testament. In Jeremiah, this is what the prophet says, "They have healed the wound of my people lightly," the prophets, the false prophets. They say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They aren't really dealing with the issue. They're just promising what? Blessings. My people are hurting. They're sick. They're without hope. And they say, you know, peace, peace, brother, man. Things are going to get it better. Don't worry about it. Jeremiah also says later on, through God says to the prophet Isaiah, he says, "Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophet say to them, you shall not see the sword, now shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place." They weren't experiencing peace, but the false prophets, the world was telling them, hey man, it's all right. And just like the prophets of old who were fully aware that God's judgment was coming on Israel, they refused to see the writing on the wall. And they convinced the nation that God's judgment isn't coming. It's going to get better. Everything's all right. Just keep on trucking. In Paul's world, in our world, sometimes we can hardly believe that anybody in their right mind couldn't see the handwriting on the wall. See where this world is going. It's not getting better. Things aren't all right. God will pour out his judgment, but the world doesn't see it. And why don't they see it? The Bible tells us the God of this world, who would that be? Satan has blinded their eyes. Remember Noah? Noah preached God's judgment on the world. He said it was going to rain. God was going to pour out his judgment on the wickedness of the world. The people didn't listen. And you know how many years they didn't listen? 120 years, Noah preached the gospel of repentance, saying to them every day, God's judgment is coming. And even as the storm clouds around their horizon after 120 years, and these clouds are coming, they're not listening. And then what happened? The rain came. And then it was what? They're banging on the door. Let me in, Noah. We believe you now. Too late. The world does not see what God is planning. His wrath will be poured out on the wickedness of all men. So not only is a certainty, it not only comes unexpectedly to the world, third truth, it will come suddenly. That's what the text says. While the people saying there's peace and security, then sudden. There's no warning. All at once. Immediately, a sure thing that God's hand is going to come upon them. And if Paul is writing to this church 2,000 years ago with a full conviction that it could happen at any moment, back then, he's not writing this thinking, you know what, 2,000 years ago, Pastor Ken is going to be in this pulpit telling the United States, not telling this grace community, and telling the world that Christ is going to come at any moment. He's not thinking 2,000 years in the future, is he? He's thinking what? Now! So everything is in place for God to come back now. There is no prophecy to fulfill. Nothing has to happen for Jesus Christ to begin the day of the Lord. And if it was true 2,000 years ago, it's true what? Today. Is it more true today? Yes or no? No! It's not more true. It might be closer, but it's not more true. You look at all the things happening now. Well, it's got to be today. Well, it could be today. But Paul believed it could have been back 2,000 years ago. But it shouldn't lead in us a desperation or indifference or anything. It should lead to us to a readiness. And that's the part. That's the point Paul is trying to make. So it comes with a certainty, unexpectedly. It will come on suddenly. And then fourthly, it comes on destructively. A ruin, actually. A roar. That's the idea. A rumbling. It could refer to a natural disaster. We don't know. God certainly has used natural disasters in the past, in the Bible, to bring destruction on his people, specifically Noah. But this is at God's hand. We don't know of the destruction that will come. Paul doesn't tell us here what the destruction will look like. It will be total and it will be sudden. Several years ago, remember over in, I can't remember exactly, was it Singapore or something, the tsunami? You know, people are on the beach. And they, all of a sudden they see the water recede. We're way back. They're all wondering. And you see videos of people and then the water starts rushing in. That roar of the water coming in, and people start running. They think it's, some of them think it's funny. They're smiling. Oh, a big wave! Yeah. A really big wave. That we know the destruction that came upon that part of the earth. And I'm not saying that that was God's wrath. I do not know. The Bible doesn't tell us that. God didn't reveal it to us. I'm not saying God was punishing anybody in that area of the world. Because if God wanted to punish the world, the destruction would be what? Total. So Paul doesn't write to them exactly what it's going to be like, this destruction, but Peter gives us a glimpse. And once again, we don't have revelation. We don't have anything about bowls and seals and trumpets here. Paul doesn't refer to those types of things. He's just saying that there'll be destructions. Peter says it this way, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. fourth truth destructively. Fifth truth about the day of the Lord when it comes. It will come inevitably, because that's what he says, will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. Now, Paul isn't making a blanket statement here about childbirth, that every single woman is going to experience labor pains. I know some of you probably haven't experienced labor pains. My wife had C-sections. She probably experienced very, very few labor pains. She did have other pains. Paul is not making a scientific statement here. What he's saying that when a pregnant, normally when a woman is pregnant, what will happen? What is inevitable near the end of her pregnancy? Labor pains. Does anybody surprised that a woman at the end of her 40 weeks has labor pains? Anybody, whoa, where did that come from? I wasn't expecting that. No! It is inevitable. It is inevitable that the day of the Lord will come. Just like a pregnant lady has labor pains, so too this day will come. Paul once again borrows from Old Testament scripture. He says, in Isaiah, the prophet says, they will be dismayed. Pain and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be a bright flame. Paul isn't making things up. The Holy Spirit of God is inspiring him to write things that God has already written about him in his scripture. Scripture interprets scripture. Jesus said this, all these, in chapter 24 of Matthew, when he's speaking of the day of the Lord, he says, all these are but the beginning of birth pains. Now the last point here, we close. Lastly, sixthly, the irreversibility. Did I say that right? Irreversibility. It cannot be reversed. It says, they will not escape. They cannot hide. The world will not be able to run away from this day of the Lord. It's going to happen. And it's not going to stop. And they're not going to escape. I will read you a passage in Revelation. It says, when he opened up six seals, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountain, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of wrath has come, and who can stand? And so people are trying to hide. But they're what? Unsuccessful. It's going to happen. But Paul says to this church, who is curious about the day of the Lord, says, but it's not going to happen to you. Because in verse 4 he says, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are children of the light. You are children of the day. We are not of night, of the darkness. Although we can't know the exact precise moment when this has happened, we know it's going to happen. And so we are what? We are prepared. We aren't in the dark about all of this. God's Holy Spirit lives within us. He uses His Word to confirm the truth that God will judge the earth. But later on, like I said already in verse 9, it says, but God has not destined us to wrath, but to gain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul will now spend a couple verses in verses 5 to 8 spending on contrast between the world without Christ and the Thessalonian church are us with Christ. He uses contrasts like night and day, darkness and light, being asleep and being awake, being drunk and being sober. And we're going to unpack that next week. But how do these six truths about the coming day of the Lord, how do they affect us today? Because Paul uses it at the end. He says, encourage one another. Build each other up with this. Folks, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are of the day. We anticipate the day of the Lord. We're not in dread of it. We're not rooting for the destruction of the wicked. God has given us the wonderful task of taking the gospel to all the world. But we should watch actively for this day to arrive. And as we live out our lives should be characterized until that day comes by a growing progression in love, faith, and hope, words that Paul uses himself in the text. We should encourage and build one another up with these truths. We are of the day, folks, so live like it. There's no despair. There's no hopelessness. We don't know when he's coming, but we are prepared and not surprised when it does come. And when he comes, it won't be like a thief to us. It will not be unwelcome. Keep on living expectantly, Paul is saying to this church. Don't get caught up in the details, curiosity, trying to figure out when. Live a life pleasing to God. God is ultimately your deliverer, as we read in Psalm 31 this morning. God is our salvation, not only past tense from the presence of sin, but ultimately one day from the, not only past from the power of sin and the penalty of sin, but ultimately one day from the presence of sin as he takes us home. And keep on growing, brothers and sisters, keep on growing in faith, love, and hope. Encourage one another. Say, world, brothers and sisters in Christ, this world is not all there is. This world will be gone. God will deal with this world, so don't live for this world. Live for eternity. Encourage one another with these world words. Be prepared for the world to come. Live your life in such a way that when Jesus Christ comes, you anticipate his return. Purify yourselves, John says, with the hope of Christ. Return. Live for the next world, not this, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us. You are a just God. The day of the Lord will happen. We thank you, Lord, that you have opened up our eyes to the glorious truth that God's wrath was satisfied completely when Christ paid the price for our sins. And by faith, Lord, we have accepted Christ's death, resurrection, and burial on our behalf. Lord, you have done so much for us. Help us to live for the life to come. Not to be caught up in this world. Lord, give us opportunities this week as we minister to young people and families, Lord, to preach the gospel, to rescue the perishing, being like Noah, Lord, preaching a gospel of repentance, Lord, and by your grace, Lord, save some. Give us an urgency, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that we are prepared because of what Christ did for us on our behalf. He absorbed your full wrath in our place. Encourage us, dear Lord, by your Holy Spirit with these words and help us to encourage one another to live faithfully in light of the day of the Lord. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen.